Amen. Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel, if you're not already there, 1 Samuel 5. I've titled the study today, Seven Stubborn Months. And as soon as those words come off my lips, I'm reminded how much my wife knows stubbornness. She sleeps with them every night. She knows stubbornness. I looked up the word stubborn and I read this description. Stubborn is a description of someone who has difficulty changing opinions. Now, of course, a stubborn person would argue with that. I sure would. Stubbornness could probably be attributed to our lost hockey season, too, this year in 2012. In chapter 5, we're going to see people that are stuck in life for that exact same reason, stubbornness. Stubbornness. So look with me then in chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. We read, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." Now, just to give you a bit of a background, remember last week we studied how Israel battled the Philistines and they lost the Ark of God, a golden box that was extremely important to them in their worship of God, in the Jewish way of worship of God back in the Old Testament. So the Philistines captured the Ark. Now, for the Jews, this was a catastrophe. That was a symbol of blessing and power. And they thought, man, if the Ark of God is in our battle, there's no way we'll lose. Well, what happened? They lost anyways. And the Philistines hoofed it back to their own home and took the ark with them. And that's what we've just read. The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ebenezer was where was a Jewish city, and Ashdod was a Philistine city. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Now, religion 101 here for you. If you have to pick your God up and brush him off, he's not a real God. Okay, let's keep moving. Verse 4. Then they arose early the next morning. There was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left. Now, Dagon was the Philistine god. He was known to be the father of Baal, actually. Many of y'all are familiar. You've heard Baal before, the Canaanite god. Dagon was supposed to be the father of Baal. Dagon was a statue. He wasn't a real god, of course, but they made him into a god. They turned him into a god. And Paul is very clear in the New Testament, anything you give place of power of being God in your life, well, that is, it is a power. There is a power there. They're not a real god, but there is a power there. You've given it to that god. And they gave that power to a half-man, half-fish god. Kind of like a mermaid with a beard. The Starbucks logo could add that to it. And that's what you have here. You have Dagon here, the bearded mermaid. Now, the scene here is clear. The Philistines are bringing back the Ark of God and placing the Ark of God before their own god, Dagon. And it's kind of like having a trophy case there, like our God whooped up on yours. And so here we bring the Ark of the Covenant, we place it before Dagon because Dagon whooped up on the God of Israel, or so they thought. And that's how our story begins here. Now, we've learned one lesson about religion, and that is if you have to pick your God up and brush him off, he's not a real God. Well, here's maybe a second lesson that we find in verse 4. If you find your God like Humpty Dumpty, and you have to glue him back together again, if you're the one, okay, let me speak specifically to our lives. If you're the one that's left to pick up the pieces of your life, then you've been following the wrong God. You've been worshiping the wrong God. If that's your responsibility, he's not a worthy God. I love how Isaiah paints the picture. We're not going to go there. I shouldn't even share the story because I'm going to spend too much time on it, but I love it. The prophet Isaiah talks to people who have put their trust in idols and have worshipped wooden statues as if those things are gods, objects, materialism. They've made material things their God in life. And the prophet Isaiah speaks to them and he says, okay, guys, let me just tell you how it is. Let me just kind of like take you back and show you a bird's eye view of what you're doing here. It's like a man, he goes out and gets a stick. He chops the stick in half. He takes half the stick and he makes a fire with that half. He roasts his dinner, his marshmallows, whatever, with that half of the stick. The other side of the stick, he carves out himself and turns into a god. And here's kind of the picture. It's kind of like Isaiah could have asked this question in closing. It could have been like, what if you choose the wrong half of the stick? Now you're burning your God and yeah, and now you're worshiping kindling. And this is the picture that Isaiah is giving. It's the lesson for us right here. It should be the lesson for the Philistines in verse 4. if you have to sell, or if you could sell, if you could scratch it, if you could sniff it, if you could smoke it, if you could manufacture it, or if you have to maintain your God, he's not a worthy God. He's not a worthy God. God said it truly as it is in Deuteronomy 5. He said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And now as they put another god before him, he ends up flat on his face, his head maybe still spinning towards the doorway, and both of his hands broken off in the doorway, we read. You know, isn't life stressful enough not to have to worry about your God's head falling off? I mean, come on. And maybe that's the source of our stress at times, is that we're walking through life worried about our God's head falling off. We're worried about our life falling to pieces because of where we've put our trust, because of where we've invested our time, because of where we've, in faith, put our lives. It's amazing how long they hold on to their God here. We're going to see it all through the story. They continue holding on to a broken down God. I wonder what they said when they walked in the room and found Dagon on the floor with his head spinning still and his hands falling off. What do you think they said when they walked in? Yeah, I was going to let you make the joke. Dagon, what happened here? Why'd they keep worshiping him? That's the better question. You would think maybe their heads fell off. They'd lost their head. Why'd they keep worshiping him for so long? You know, this God was basically, it could have said on the bottom, made in China under their God. And that's what they decided to worship. That's where they had decided to entrust their lives. Let me be real clear, and if you're taking notes, this is something good to write down. They worshiped Dagon not because they believed him to be the God of creation, but because he was the God of their creation. And that's why they did it. You see, I need to defend the Philistines a little bit. These people were not dumb. They were on the edge, the cutting edge of military technology for their time. These people built kingdoms. They had built houses. You'd be lost trying to build a kingdom out of stone. They knew how to do it. They built ships. They'd sailed the seas. They were powerful, powerful people. They were not dumb. Why'd they worship a dumb idol then? Because he was a god of their creation. And as long as they were worshiping a god of their creation, they could justify living however they wanted to live. They weren't dumb. They were just like us. They were just like me. They knew what they wanted out of life. That's why they worshiped him. It reminds me of the tragic life, the tragic end of Freddie Mercury. Do you guys know who Freddie Mercury is? Yeah, I know some of y'all were Queen listeners. I can see it. I can just see it on your face. This guy, Freddie Mercury, he lived for pleasure. He was a self-proclaimed hedonist. He lived for pleasure. That was his purpose in life. In fact, he could get anything he wanted. His friends attested to it, materially or sexually. He could get anything he wanted. He said once, he put it this way, success, fame, money, sex, and drugs, whatever you want, I can have it, he said. But he explained, I've created a monster. I'm beginning to see that as much as I created it, now I want to escape from it. I'm starting to worry that I can't control it as much as it controls me. And that was true. His last statement, his fear, it came to be true. In 1991, at the age of 45, he died from complications as a result of AIDS. Many of you know how his story ended. But maybe you hadn't heard what was going on in his heart. He created a monster because that monster jumped onto stage and just took in the fame, took in the riches, took in all the sexual pleasure afterwards that he'd earned for himself. And he loved it, but he hated it. It began to control his life instead of him controlling it. That's exactly what Paul says happens to a dumb idol when we give it that power. But now here in verse 4, if you take a look there again, remember Dagon, he's fallen on his face and his head has broken off, maybe still spinning across the floor. His head was important. His head, of course, right? All of our heads are important. We like to keep them. For a dumb idol, for a fake god, the head was important. It signified wisdom. The head signifies wisdom. The hands, they signify something else important symbolically, and that's hands symbolic, are symbolic of action and power. And I just draw your attention to that because I think there's a message in that for us. And that is that there's no wisdom or power in that God. There's no wisdom or power in a dumb idol. There isn't. And this is really significant. This is really significant. Hear this. As Dagon lies on his face before God, it should become incredibly apparent to us that Dagon is powerless before God. Dagon, no matter how much power you give a fake god, no matter how much you entrust your lives over to a fake god, to an idol, no matter how dumb that idol is, or no matter how powerful that idol, that monster has become in your life, it's powerless before God. If you're taking notes, I'd write that down. Dagon was powerless in the presence of the Lord. I'd write that down because I would say for us as well, for whatever sin is in our life, whatever idolatry, whatever addiction we're captured by, that addiction is powerless before the presence of God. That addiction drops dead, head falling off, hands falling down, no wisdom, no power, nothing. It drops dead before our God. That's our mighty God. That's our King eternal. And that's significant. We need to quit focusing sometimes on the sin itself and focus on the presence of God and bring in the presence of God, of our God. Bring in the ark. You could picture it this way. The best way to get rid of darkness is to shine the light. And that's what we need in our lives. Christians, that's what we desperately need. If you're in here and you're struggling with a sin, an addiction, an idol, that's what you desperately need is the light to shine more brightly into the darkness of those hidden places of your heart. Romans 8, 5 and 6 articulates it that way, where Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And so you see, if you're trying to get over something carnal, don't set your mind on the carnal things. Set your mind on the spiritual things. And Paul would say, well, the Philistines are going to continue to reject God as we move on in this story. And though they continue to reject him, I just point one thing out before we move on in our story. Though they continue to reject God, God continues speaking to them. He continues speaking to them. Now look at verse 5. "Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod." The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people. "And he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory." Now that word tumors, it's an important word. It's a vivid and colorful word. We're not going to spend too much time on those things that are fleshly here this morning, but the word tumors, as translated from the original Hebrew, it comes from a root word that means to burn. It's very specific about the area of the anatomy where that burning happens. The root word refers to a very specific place. In fact, the King James translates that word as emrods. Now we're getting closer. Some of you guys might be catching where we're headed with this. Most likely, most rabbis and older commentaries all agree these were hemorrhoids that they were suffering from. An extreme burning in a very specific area. This is what came on the people of Ashdod as they saw their God lying with hands broken and head fallen off before the one true God, and yet they wouldn't let go of their broken God. No, their hope, instead of them putting their hope in the real God, they put their hope in Gorilla Glue and put that God back together and put him back on a stand. Or whatever they used. That's where they put their hope. And so now we see that they have these burning hemorrhoids. Now, newer commentators also take the whole picture of the whole story. We're going to find out that rats were ravaging the land as well, and that people were even dying, and people don't normally die of hemorrhoids. So most commentators also assume that there was a plague happening. Some of them call it the bubonic plague and say that this might have been the first appearance of the bubonic plague all the way back those many thousands of years ago, spread by rats. And either way, we see a few things happening here. We see hemorrhoids. We see deadly disease. We see rats ravaging the land. You know, I really wanted to title this message Dagon Hemorrhoids, but I figured that would only connect with a small population. So, yeah, we won't go there. But here we have Dagon, and as Dagon is handless before God, look again at verse 6. Dagon is handless before God, no power, headless even. It says, "The Lord's hand was heavy on the people." We see the power of God reigning supreme here. Dagon, that fake god, was handless and powerless, but God's hand was heavy on the people. The people were feeling the pressure, you might say. And make no mistake, though the people of God were defeated, God himself was not defeated. God was in charge here. Verse 7, "And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, They were like, so this is how it's going to be? Okay. The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God. Now, that sounds like a good idea. It sounds smart. This is really funny to me, though. They're insisting on their God still. And did you catch what happened there? They're concerned, one, about their discomfort, the pressure, the heavy hand that they're feeling on them. Not only that, they're concerned about their God. Like, what's going to happen to our God if we let this ark stay here? Dagon can't last. We got to get rid of this ark. We got to get rid of the one true God. We'll get rid of him. You know what? We'll give him to somebody else, they say. Now, that could be smart. Go give them to Israel. But they didn't even think of that. Listen to what they do. Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. Now, Gath is another Philistine city. And it was the lord of that city that was involved in the committee to decide, let's move it to Gath. Maybe we'll have better luck there. You see, what they're wanting to do is they're still wanting to have control of their lives and not give in to God, not admit his power, but they're seriously uncomfortable. And they're not willing to live with that either. So now they ship the ark of God. They want to ship the ark of God to Gath. So the ark of the God of Israel was to be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them as well. Now, you can imagine that the people of Gath, they don't like that. Now Gath is about 12 miles southeast of Ashdod. And so it's kind of like that Christmas gift exchange, you know, the gift that nobody wants. And it just keeps going around the circle. After a while, you feel bad, you know, stealing the good one and giving someone the bad one. It's like that terrible Christmas gift exchange here. The gift that just keeps giving. The people of Gath say, we don't want to be stuck with this. We don't want to be struck with this. And so what we read is that they carried it away again. Therefore, in verse 10, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Now, this is another Philistine city. They're still not getting it. They're still not giving up. God's speaking to them. They reject him, but they're still not getting it. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron. Now, the Ekronites finally get smart. I love their reaction. It says that as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. You see, each of these were Philistine cities, and they're kind of playing hot potato with this thing, but the people of Ekron, the people of Ekron are too smart. You know, the people of Ekron are like, forget this. There's a reason why your graveyards are packed like meat in a freezer. There's a reason for that, and we don't want to be a part of that. So don't bring it into our city, they say. You've just brought it in here, it's going to kill us too. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place, they say, so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy. And the men who did not die were stricken with emrods. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. We read. Now, all joking aside, I ask this question. Maybe these sores, this destruction, is symbolic of something a little more spiritual than I've made it out to be so far. You know, it's easy to forget when we're reading the Old Testament. It's easy to forget that the Old Testament is full of pictures and types of what was going to come, of the good things that would come in Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, as we read some of this stuff, we also need to read it understanding that there are lessons to find in here that refer to Jesus. We're told that all the law was just a shadow of Jesus. We're told that all the traditions, all the things they walked through, the substance of it all was Christ, is what Paul says in Colossians. And so as we read this, there's good spiritual lessons to draw out of this. Now, first of all, I'd say stubborn. Wow, stubborn. If you're taking notes here, you could write this down. Stubborn. Here was the Philistine stubbornness. They knew they couldn't win, but they were unwilling to wave the white flag. They knew they couldn't win, but they were simply unwilling to wave the white flag and surrender to God. They knew this wasn't going to turn out good for them the longer the ark stayed around, and it stayed for a while. They knew they couldn't win, but they wouldn't wave the white flag. We're going to come back to that point. But verse 1 of chapter 6 now. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. Okay, now don't be afraid to laugh when we read stories in the Bible, all right? I think Bible stories should be fun, and I laugh about them with my kids. There's some stuff to laugh at here. Don't be afraid to just burst out laughing as we read this. Verse 3, so they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, well, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emeralds. Now, I can't help picturing those, and as soon as I do picture them, I want to stop picturing them. Like, was there a model, or what did they go off of? I'm not sure. Golden emeralds, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden rats, that should please him, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors, your emeralds, make images of them, he says, and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. So here we get the religious experts of the Philistines. You know, the guys that had suggested worshiping a stone creature, Dagon, in the first place. And he dropped, and his head fell off, and he said, well, glue them together, guys. Doesn't have to kill our service. We can keep worshiping him. Now, these same religious leaders, they come together, and they say, okay, well, what should we do? Well, let's send the ark with gifts. What we're going to do is we're going to create, shape, images of your emeralds, and then images of your rats, and we're going to put that on there. That'll make him happy, give glory to the land, and maybe he'll lighten his hand from you. Maybe you won't be feeling the burning pressure too much longer. Now, stay with me, because I'm making a spiritual connection now. Yeah, I realize most of this hasn't been very spiritual. Now it very much is. God has a way of putting spiritual pressure, a burning kind of pressure, on our heart sometimes. When we're not walking with him, when we're rejecting him, when we're going our own way, he has a way of having a heavy hand on us, not intended to destroy us. But I will say, the longer we reject his hand, the more destruction comes. But he's bringing this heavy hand. He's still speaking to the Philistines. Praise God for that. That's his grace. You know, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They didn't do a good job at it. So God said, you know what? I don't need you. And his ark got shipped off to Philistine. And then he started speaking to the Philistines. Why? Because God desires that none should perish, but that all should have eternal life. That should encourage you as you venture off into defeats, at least you might think, as you're sharing your faith with other people. Know that God is already at work. God's working sovereignly in their lives. If they're responding to him even a little bit, he will often bring that heavy hand of pressure onto their hearts and burn something in their hearts that will make them start to realize, I need God. I need God. I can't defeat him. And yet many will stop short, and they're unwilling to surrender to God, but as we already noted, they're also simply unwilling to wave the white flag of surrender. And that burning will burn and burn and burn, and God's heart is that they would surrender and know his joy, know his peace, know salvation, know forgiveness of sin and the lifting of guilt off their shoulders, the lifting of that pressure, and come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's God's intention. But 7 stubborn months. I cannot even believe it when I read that. Look, we make a point of pointing out the tumors, the emeralds, the hemorrhoids to highlight the discomfort, because they lived with this discomfort for 7 stubborn months, not willing to give in. And I think 7 stubborn months, how could they do it so long? I've done it for years before. But 7 stubborn months, no medication, nothing, just living with their plight. Many of us would have a similar testimony. We've done it for years. And so the spiritual leaders of Philistine, though off track, now trying to give directions to them, in verse 6, they say, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? You know, 7 months, guys, you've been hardening your heart. Don't harden your heart. Give in. Give it back with gifts. And when he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now, remember the story of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and Moses came, let my people go, and Pharaoh kept saying, no way. And God kept doing miracles, and slowly those miracles turned painful, and yet still Pharaoh was hardening his heart and saying, no, I won't let them go, I won't let them go, I won't let them go. And the longer we harden our hearts, just like for Pharaoh, it gets harder and harder to turn to God, to become soft towards God. And the Philistine leaders here, they're saying, why would we be like Egypt? Why would we be like Pharaoh? We can learn from their experience. Matthew Henry, one commentator, said it this way. I like how he said it. He said, it's much cheaper to learn by other people's mistakes than to learn by your own. Take a look. Learn a lesson from somebody else for once. Instead of just saying, oh, you know what? I'll just do it my way. And if God wants to correct me, he can. Learn a lesson from somebody else. Listen to a testimony. Listen to a plea from an honest, earnest heart. Someone who's about to get baptized, perhaps, and says, don't go the direction I went. A dad who says, don't make the same mistakes I made. A mother. A mother who says, you don't have to find your worth that way. You see, when God disciplined the Egyptians, instead of turning to God, they turned away from God and became harder to God. And it's so easy for us to make that same mistake. You know, when God speaks to me, can I talk to you personally and honestly? When God speaks to me about changing my life and changing things about my heart that I know are wrong, I don't always like what I hear. In fact, my first reaction, I'll confess, is almost always, what are you talking about? Look at what I've done for you. Look at how much I try to help you. And I gotta think, God's like, you thought that's what I wanted? Your help? Help me out, Garrett, please. I'll save you if you do. He wasn't trying to get my help. He's trying to get my heart. And yet I don't like it when he talks to me, and it's way too easy for me to just push God away a little bit, patch things up, maybe even become a little more religious, a little more routine, a little more rigid, a little more dedicated, a little more disciplined, patch things up in my life, but not really surrender my heart to him, not really confess, yes, I need you. And, you know, these people, these Philistines, of course they wanted relief from the disease, but they were not willing to get to the root of the disease. And so they kept moving around to a different city. But they were not willing to get to the root of the disease. And as far as we know from the story, I don't know what happened to them. Maybe we'll see some Philistines in heaven. That were here this day. And they'll be like, oh yeah, it got hot and I turned. But as far as the story goes, all we find out is they gave the ark back, but they never gave glory to God, not that we read anyways. They wanted relief from the disease, but they weren't willing to get to the root of the disease, their need for him. Sometimes when God's talking to me, speaking to me about change in my own life, sometimes I don't even realize he's talking to me. In fact, sometimes maybe in a sermon, a message, a teaching, I'll even be thinking, oh yeah, that's good. You know, my friends on Facebook should hear this, you know? My cousin, he's a jerk, he needs to hear this message. And the whole time, God's like, no, it's you. It's you. Open your ears. It's you. Sometimes I don't even realize he's talking to me. Well, as we continue on in the story, and let's do verse 9, and watch, he's given the instruction, send the ark of God with that trespass offering, with the emrods, the golden emrods, and the golden rats. Send it back up there to him, and then they say, and watch. And if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Bet Shemesh, which was an Israelite city, if it goes up the road to Bet Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it's not his hand that struck us. It just happened to us by chance. It just happened to us by chance, perhaps. How easy it is to not realize God speaking to us. I mean, here they are, and everywhere they move the ark, a terrible burning and a terrible destruction happens, and they're like, yeah, maybe it's just coincidence, you know? The ark's just in the city on the wrong day, wrong place, wrong time, you know, kind of thing. Maybe it's just chance. Maybe it's not God. So they put it to the test here, and they send it up the road. They attach some oxen, as we're about to read, and these oxen have never been yoked before. They've never pulled something before. They've never done manual labor for a man before. They've never been yoked. These cows are female cows, and they've nursed young, and they have calves, but they've never been yoked before. And they said, so what we're going to do, we're going to hook the ark up on a cart to these cows, and we're going to just send them up the road, but then what we're going to do is we're going to see where they end up. If they make it all the way to the Israelite city, we'll know that God's hand is on them and God's directing them. If they don't make it there and if they just kind of wander around and come back to us, we'll know that was never God in the first place. It was just chance. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the golden rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Bet Shemesh and went along the highway lowing. as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now look at God's grace here. Look at God's grace. They, in verse 9, they said God perhaps did this great evil to them, but the whole time God has been speaking to them. And what happens as they hook up the cows, it said in verse 12, the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. No training, nothing. Never been yoked before. They'd never walked that road before. They'd had no idea Israel was the home of the ark. This wasn't like a UPS delivery. This was just set the cows on the road and see which way they go. And where did they go? They went straight to Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh was 10 miles away. This isn't like they just kind of wandered upon the place. There was some direction here, not just chance. Not just chance. I found it interesting this last week. I was reading about a guy named Carl Sagan. I believe I'm saying his name right. But he's a famous atheist and evolutionist, and many of y'all have probably heard of him before. Carl Sagan, of course, has had an extreme desire to find life in outer space. And with his search to find life in outer space, it's interesting to me how he went about doing it. He got hypersensitive instruments that could pick up radio signals from deep space. And he listened to the signals or the sounds that came through that sensitive instrument. And if there was any order or pattern to the sound, then he would know there was intelligent life in outer space. Make sense? Right, because if you start hearing like some Beatles song in outer space, you know they got something out there. You know there's some kind of form of intelligent life. They can think through something. You know something's there. Now, this is why I bring it up. I wonder why he doesn't apply the same wisdom to the origin of this world. I mean, he said, if I hear sounds from outer space that have some kind of beat or rhythm to them, I'll know there's intelligent life behind it. But if I look around the universe and find such amazing, incredible order that it blows our minds and that scientists still can't get to the depth of, intelligent design is a myth, that's a lie, that's some kind of hypocritical conspiracy theory of the church. Unbelievable. Unbelievable what a man would give credit to chance for. And by the way, chance is never actually a logical cause of anything. You understand what I'm saying? Chance never actually causes anything. But Sagan's logic here was that if sounds have beats, then my conclusion is they must have a beat master. There must be somebody behind those sounds making that happen. And yet he would attribute this whole universe just simply to time and chance. It's unbelievable. But here's the only reason why I bring it up. Here's the only reason I bring it up. We as people were so quick to rationalize the lifestyle we want to live. That's what the Philistines were doing. They were rationalizing the lifestyle they wanted to live. Now, these were pretty barbaric times. Most of the gods around here pretty much let anything go. Sexually, materially. I mean, almost anything could go, even in the temple. That's why the Israelites got swept away in it, if you've been in our study for a few weeks. That's why even the priests of Israel got swept away in that kind of thinking. They would let anything go. So as long as they were worshiping Dagon, head or not, hands or not, power or not, wisdom or not, as long as they were worshiping him, they could do what they wanted to do. And so here they say, we're going to see, we're going to find out if this is actually God or if it's just chance and it's just coincidence that everywhere this art goes, we pay something for it. Now, if we are going to rationalize our lifestyle based on chance, I'd just make this suggestion. We're worse than cows, I won't say we're dumber than cows. We're just worse than cows. You see, there's a few miracles that happen here with these cows. Pay attention. There's some miracles that happen with these cows. Kind of already pointed it out, but I want to highlight them here. First of all, they'd never been yoked before. Now they're working for God. They'd never been yoked before. They'd never done work for man. Now they're working for God. They'd never walked the road to Beth Shemesh before. That wasn't their home. Philistia was their home. But now they walked 10 miles to his destination. Here's another miracle. They walked against the forces of nature. Now, I want to encourage you all today. Look at what happened with these cows when God got a hold of them. They began working for him. They began walking with him, no matter what the distance, to the destination of his choice. And thirdly, they walked against the forces of nature. If you notice there, it said that the cows were lowing all the way. They were crying out for their calves. Their maternal instinct was kicking in. Nature was kicking in and saying, I should be taking care of my calves. Why am I walking 10 miles this way? But they kept going. And as we read, they didn't turn to the right side or to the left side, there verse 12 said. They just went straight to Beth Shemesh. against their own nature, against their own nature. This past week, I did something against my own nature. It was the longest 2.5 hours of my life. I was at the dentist office for 2.5 hours. Now, if you just go for like a routine checkup, you know that's pretty quick, right? You know, like 15, 20, 30 minutes max, you're out of there. And you're like, what's so bad about the dentist? When you spend 2.5 hours with the dentist, you realize what's so bad about the dentist. And I have a really great dentist, by the way. He's super friendly. He wants to chit-chat the whole time. And I tell you what, after about 1.5 hours of my mouth just being propped open with his tools and utensils, I didn't want to chit-chat anymore. I wanted to just get out of there as quick as possible. See, it went against my nature. It went against my nature to have my mouth wide open like that for so long. My gag reflex wanted to kick in a few times as he's doing his work. It went against my nature. For the cows, this would have been the hardest thing they'd ever done, but they didn't turn to the right or to the left. Can you glean some personal application from that? Sometimes following God will be one of the hardest things that you've ever done. But if you'll allow his hand to direct you, if you'll allow the power, his power, to begin directing your life, you'll go places you never would have gone before. You'll walk distances you never would have done before. And you'll follow him. You'll be working for him. You'll be working with him. And it'll go against the sin nature that so adamantly wants you to go some other direction, worship some idol, practice some pleasure, something else that you think you want more than him. It reminds me of Philippians 2, 12, verse 13, where Paul writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure." For it's God who works in you to do for his good pleasure. But he says, work out your salvation. Come before him with fear and trembling. Come before him in awe, realizing who he is, committing yourself to him, allowing his hand to come upon you and begin directing your life. And it's him that's going to work in you to start to give you his desires, to start to want to do the things he wants you to do. And you're going to find great pleasure in that. And it's not going to end in destruction and brokenness and emptiness, shallowness, lostness. It's not going to end in any of those things. It'll end up in something much greater. Scripture says this, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, no, has it in, not, it has not even entered into the heart of man what God has planned for those who love him." That's the future of allowing his hand to be on you. And that is the glorious future that we hope for, that we believe in, and that many of us have begun experiencing already. Well, let's continue and just begin to wrap up our story here. Now, verse 13, they saw the cows, the miracle of the cows, going to Beth Shemesh. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark. Now, these are the Israelites, and they rejoiced to see the ark come back. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And this is really funny, actually. This ark comes back. I mean, last time we saw the Philistines interacting with the Israelites, they were beating the Israelites down, taking their cities and stealing the ark. And everyone in Israel was crying, "The ark is gone, the ark is gone." Now what's happening? The ark's coming back. And you know, never mind what kind of images are on the ark. Gold is all over the ark. It's like, take this and we'll pay you a fortune to take it. And the Israelites are rejoicing. We find them harvesting in the fields. Then the cart, we read, came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, we read. And so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering, a worship to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron that same day. And that's kind of the end of the story. We don't hear about them worshiping God or changing their ways. And they're just like, well, good, good. We're relieved of our pain. We can praise somebody for that. Dagon, I guess. These are the golden tumors, then, in verse 17. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord. Which stone remains to this day? Now the writer is saying, you guys know where the stone is. And this is verifiable here, this story. Go there. You can find the stone that they put it on. The stone which remains in the field to this day, in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then, verse 19, he struck the men. Now we have a little bit of a turn, an unexpected twist in our story as it closes this morning. Then he, capitalized he, it's speaking of God, he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bet-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So here's what's happened. Here's the little twist in our story. The ark comes back, but as the ark comes back, the men in Bet-Shemesh say, "This is awesome," and they take off the lid, they rip off the lid, and they look at the inside. And then the Lord struck them down. What happened? Why? Why would God have done that? Well, first of all, think back with me to when they first lost the ark of God. Remember, we described it last week. In fact, in verse 3 of chapter 4, you can see a reference to it. The ark of God comes into battle, and they say, "Bring it into battle. It will bring us victory." And what we read described is that the priests of God, they were sleeping with women. They were stealing from people that came to give money to the church or the temple. They were doing these wicked, wicked things. And what had happened, Israel was in this deep, deep, dark place of disobedience to God. And that's why they lost the ark in the first place, was they were in a deep, dark place of disobedience to God. Now, the Israelites didn't repent and run after their ark to go get it. God brought it back to them. But evidently, their hearts hadn't changed much since they lost it in the first place. They had idolized this ark. Instead of saying, "God's come into battle," they said, "It came into battle." They idolized this ark. And it teaches us something. We need to be really careful. We need to be really careful about the way that we look at God, the way that we act towards him, what we attribute towards him. We need to be careful that we don't get caught up in a lucky charm than God. You know, some cross that we rub a certain direction or something. And we need to be careful we don't get caught up in thinking that God is just our lucky charm that blesses us to do whatever we want to do with our lives. And it's just like, whatever I feel like I want to do, that's what I'll go and do. God is not our lucky charm. And now the ark comes back, this golden box, and they're just like, "Wow, our box of Lucky Charms is back. Let's see how much they left for us." You know, and so they peek inside, and God strikes them down. There's a danger in looking to an it instead of God for victory in our lives. You can write that down if you're taking notes. There's a danger in looking to an it instead of God for victory in our lives. You know, maybe it's a new program, a new book, a new method, a new system, a new place, a new person, a new opinion. We need to be careful that we don't put all of our hope in an it, but that we put our hope, our faith into God himself. We need to be careful that we don't just start checking off a box like, "Okay, I prayed, God must bless me. Okay, I read my Bible, God must bless me. Okay, I went to church, God must bless me." God is not our lucky charm. He's a person. He wants to have a relationship with us, a loving one, a gracious one. But here, the Israelites, they had gotten so deep and dark, into a deep darkness, into a deep disobedience, that here they just come and they open up the lid. Now, God had already told them, "Don't ever open the lid of the ark. That's not for you to do." They knew they were being disobedient, and they did it anyways. And then and there, in that time, they were just proving that our hearts haven't changed any from when you corrected us 7 months ago and took the ark away to now. When we suffered that great defeat, we didn't turn to you. Instead, we turned away from you. And here they are, picking up right where they left off, disobeying God again. And God's speaking to them. God's speaking graciously to them even, teaching them to come to him. Now, here's another thing where we need to learn about reading the Old Testament. Some people will say this whole thing is just Old Testament stuff. I don't think that's true. You know, Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Peter wrote, quoting the Old Testament, but he wrote in his own epistle, says, "Judgment begins with the house of God." You see what God's doing? He's purifying his house. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. Hebrews says, "Those whom he loves, he also chastens." He corrects them. Ask Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts about that. They knew a little bit about that. And so here, as the Israelites are being disobedient, they open the lid because they're more concerned about their own lucky charms than they are concerned about God himself. They're more concerned about the it than about him, a person. Scripture says, as I already mentioned, that the law of God is a shadow of the good things in Jesus Christ. And here I want to show you the good things in Jesus Christ that this picture's for us. It's a shadow of something for us. Back in Exodus, when God first instructed the construction of the ark, he gave them the measurements, the width, the length, the depth, and the height, everything for this ark. He said, "Overlay it with gold, put these things in it, put poles onto it." He gave them all the instructions they needed. And he not only that, but the lid was really important to the ark. The lid was called the mercy seat. And what the priests would do is they would come in and they would sprinkle blood from a sacrifice, from an animal. They would sprinkle it onto the mercy seat. And God says, when you do that, your sins will be forgiven. See, God's intent was not for people to live with their sins or live with the guilt of their sins or to die a horrible death because of their sins. He says, bring it in, bring in the blood of the sacrifice, sprinkle it on what we're going to call the mercy seat, because this is where you receive great mercy from me. Sprinkle it on there in faith, knowing that when you do that, I forgive your sins. And it worked. It was fine. Things were good. Now, what they're doing is they're lifting the lid off. They're neglecting the lid. They're getting rid of the lid. And you see, here's what they're doing, guys. It's like they're saying, we don't need the mercy seat. We care more about the charms that come with it. We don't need the mercy seat. You know, not only that, but Exodus 25 says that when that happens, when you come before me that way, when you sprinkle the blood, I'll forgive you of your sins, and I will come and meet with you personally. You'll have a living, breathing relationship with God Almighty when your sins have been forgiven, when you've received my mercy. And the mercy seat was the place of his holy presence that he said, when you come in here, when you sprinkle that blood, make that sacrifice, I will meet with you. I'll speak with you. I'll talk to you about the things I've commanded you about. I'll talk them through with you. You'll better understand them. I'll begin to will and to do for my good pleasure, but in your heart when you come before me this way. What a great picture. Them, they removed the mercy seat. They disregarded the forgiveness of grace and grace that they could have in God. And instead, they just looked upon the law of God that was inside the ark. And any man, when we look upon the perfect holiness of God and his law, no man can stand. Isn't that exactly what they confessed in verse 20? 6 verse 20, who is able to stand before this holy God? He's pure. He's perfect. And I'll be the first to admit, I'm so far from that. I'm so far from that. So who can stand before God? Who's worthy of that honor of standing before God? No man can stand before God. That's what Paul figured out when he wrote in Romans 7. He said, I would not have known sin except through the law. See, the law helps us understand our sinful nature. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, don't covet. And see, you see, Paul came to understand there's no way that I can be perfect. There's no way I can be blameless. I can try to be as religious as possible, but nothing changes what's in here. Isn't that what all of us, amen, we've had to live with? We try to change and try to change, but at the end of the day, we know we're stuck with what's in here, and sometimes good comes out of there, and sometimes we're surprised ourselves by the bad that comes out of there. And Paul understood, I can't change that. No man can stand before God if they disregard the redeeming river that flows from the cross. If they insist, nothing's wrong with me, I don't need any help, I don't need your help, and I don't need forgiveness. No man can stand when that's the attitude they bring before God. Peter wrote, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, holiness in somebody's life. Holiness doesn't happen just by abstaining from worldly things. And you say, I won't smoke anymore, I won't drink anymore, I won't do this, I won't do that, now I'll be holy, now I'll be deserving of God. That's not how it works. That won't make you holy of God. There's no works that I can do to all of a sudden deserve God. I can't stand before him. But Jesus made a way for that to happen. And when I make myself wholly set aside for Jesus and for that relationship with him, when I surrender my heart and my life before him, that's when I come into that wonderful relationship with God himself. When I am more in awe of Jesus than any sin or any desire, I'll find victory in life. When I'm more in awe of the love of Jesus than any sin or any selfish desire, selfish ambition that's in my heart, I will find victory in my life. But if I'm stuck in a sin, stuck with an idol, stuck in a lifestyle, it's because I'm more enamored with something I love than I am enamored with Jesus Christ himself, the love and the grace I find at the cross. And that, guys, is what gets us stuck in a rut spiritually. We've become more enamored with something I love as opposed to being enamored with someone, Jesus Christ. So the question is Jesus holy to you? Is he set apart? Is he better than, greater than, above all else? Is that the place Jesus has in your life? I want to encourage you today that if you're stuck in a place like I've described, if you're stuck in that place where maybe work has become an idol and you're like, I know it's dumb, but I still love it. or I'm still drawn to it, or I get satisfaction out of it. If there's an addiction that's an idol to you, if there's something you feel stuck by, trapped in, whatever, it's got your heart is captured, and you say, you know, I want to do good, but I don't. If that's you, this is my encouragement to you. Bring in the presence of Jesus Christ into your life. Let the light flood your heart. And no God can stand before Jesus, before his presence. No God can stand. It'll fall on its face and start worshiping him. Philippians tells us that one day, everyone who is in heaven, on earth, and below the earth will bow before Jesus. Whether they love him or not, they're going to bow before him because they're going to realize who he is. And people, if you're stuck, I want to tell you, you don't have to be stuck. You don't have to be stuck. Bring the ark in. Fly to the wounded side of Jesus where a river of forgiveness flows for you. Fly to the wounded side as fast as you can. Find that that sacrifice he did for you. You know, there was a giant hole in his side from a spear. There were holes in his hands and his head was pierced. He'd shed blood for you, that sacrifice, so that you could come wherever you are today. You don't have to go and find a golden box right here. You're sitting at the mercy seat. You're sitting before him, his holy presence, and he's saying, come. Come to me and receive freely from me. For I'm not asking you to work up some kind of merit. I'm not asking you to pay all your debts and deserve me. I'm asking you to come to me, surrender your heart, open your heart, and I will flood it with my light. I'll flood it with my presence, and no God can stand before the presence of the God. Come to the cross where he hung. And this is the glorious thing, guys. He doesn't just cover up your sin. He doesn't just act like that disgraceful, shameful thing you've done with your past isn't there anymore. And it's not just like hide and seek, and he puts some plaster over it or something, some wall putty. When he hung on that cross, he hung on the cross to remove your sin and your shame and your guilt, to take it all away. And that's why there's a weight that gets lifted when one sinner comes to repentance and comes to the cross and says, Jesus, I want you. I want to give my life to you. There's a weight that comes off. And I want to invite you today, if you're living with that weight, it can come off this morning. You may have given your heart to Jesus when you were 4, or you may have given your heart to Jesus when you were 10. You may have given your heart to Jesus a couple weeks ago. But if you're living with that guilt and that shame today because you know what you've done this past week, you know what you've been stuck in for too long, you know the habits, you know the addictions, you know the nature, your nature that has come out, reared its ugly head at times, you can have it lifted today. Jesus shed his blood so that you could come to a mercy seat, so that you could come to a throne of grace. But hey, let me warn you, if your attitude is, I don't really need this, there's nothing wrong with me. Or if your attitude is, you know what, I'm slowly making some changes, I'll get there someday. No, you won't get there, but he will get you there. He will get you there when you come before him and confess, I need you, Jesus. I need your forgiveness. Let's pray. Jesus, we do. We confess it today. We need your forgiveness. We need your cleansing, Lord God. Many of us, we've made decisions long ago in the past, but we know that along the way, we've picked up some pretty filthy habits. And we're not in here at church playing games, acting like, oh, we're the polished up, shiny people of this world. We know that's not true, Jesus. We've lived with ourselves too long. Lord Jesus, and I pray that right now you'd come against, I know that what rests in my heart when you correct me, Jesus, is stubbornness, and I pray that you'd come against that stubbornness, that unwillingness to change our opinion. And I pray that you'd be speaking truth into our hearts today, that you'd be drawing us to you. You know, oftentimes in our services, we give the opportunity for you to raise your hand to the Lord, and if that's what you need to do this morning, I say raise both of them. If Jesus is talking to you today, and he's calling you to give your heart back to him, to give your heart fully to him. Maybe you've never given your heart to him, but you know truth when you hear it. And maybe you've known for a long time that God is real and God is present. And you've kind of put it off, like maybe it's just chance, maybe it's just coincidence that my heart is burning right now. You've put it off and said, I don't need to really surrender to him. I'll make those changes slowly. I'll fix myself. Maybe you've said that, and this morning you just need to give your heart to him. I'd encourage you guys, raise your hands to the Lord this morning. As we go to worship right now, I would say raise your hands to him if he's calling you and he's speaking to your heart today. And you know you want to respond to him. You know you want that cleansing flow, that river of blood to forgive you and to lift the weight off of you. Maybe this morning what you have is that what you're dealing with is a deep addiction. and you've been fighting it for so long, and you've even gotten discouraged saying, man, will this ever change? Where is the Lord? This morning, you need a flooding of his presence into your heart, and he'll do that. I'd encourage you, lift your hands to him right now. And I just want to pray for those of you that have lifted your hands. Jesus, I want to pray that blessing. I want to pray that strength that you'd pour into them today. Lord Jesus, I want to pray, Lord God, that over those, especially right now, that are responding in faith, either in the quietness of their heart or through the lifting of hands, Lord God, that you would pour out your presence, Lord, that you would flood them with your light, and that idols would fall down today in our hearts, Jesus. Some of us, we've been serving dumb idols for far too long. It's gone on for a lot longer than 7 months, it's a shame to say. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace today that you call us to that mercy seat to say, not only are the wicked deeds of your past, not only are they're not just covered up, they're gotten rid of. They've been dug up and thrown out. And Jesus, we thank you for that grace. Lord, we love you, Lord. And thank you, God, for those that are responding to you this morning.